Lord, I pray at this time that you would use your word, that your spirit would apply it to our hearts, and that, Lord, we would grow in our appreciation for Christ and what he has accomplished for us, Christ and his lordship in our lives, and that we would seek to honor you in response to what we read here of Christ's life and the ministry that demonstrated his authority and the grace that comes through him because of what he has accomplished for us. We thank you for these things, Lord. Ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1, be looking at verses 35, and we'll go into chapter 2 to verse 12. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 35. So as you turn there, let me ask, do you ever struggle with guilt? It's like saying, do you ever drink water? Right? But do you ever struggle with guilt, not just because of something you've done, but do you struggle with guilt from something you've done, but something that you've repented of, something that you've confessed to God, and yet do you still struggle with guilt because of that thing? R.C. Sproul tells a story in his book, What Can I Do With My Guilt? I just want to read this portion to you. It said, a woman came to me and told me that she was guilty of a particular sin, and she was plagued by a guilty conscience. I had her read 1 John 1:9, and 1 John 1:9 is, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. She read it, then said, well, I have confessed this sin, and I have asked God to forgive me of this sin 100 times, but I still feel guilty. What can I do? I said, well, let me ask you to do something else. I think you need to get on your knees and ask God to forgive you again. When she heard that, she became very frustrated. She said, I've already told you that I've confessed this sin to God and asked him to forgive me 100 times. I told her, I'm not asking you to confess that sin to God. I want you to confess a different sin. She asked, what is that? I replied, I want you to confess your sin of arrogance. That really irritated her. She said, arrogance? What do you mean? I've been the most humble person in the world. I've been beating my breast and I've been on my face begging God to forgive me. So I said, does God say that if you confess, he will forgive? She answered, yes. So I said, so how many times do you have to confess your sin to God? If you confess it once and truly repent of it, what does God say he will do? She said, he'll forgive it. With that, I said to her, but that wasn't good enough for you. You went to God a second time and said, run that by me again. I don't really trust your sincerity. I don't really believe, God, that you mean what you say when you promise that you will forgive me. Or maybe what you're thinking is that the free remission of sin that God offers to humbly penitent people may be good enough for gross sinners, but not for you. You're thinking, it can't be that easy. Let other people bask in mercy and grace. I have more dignity than that. I want to do something to make up for it. But you can't make up for it. You're a debtor who can't pay your debts. All you can do is cry unto God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and take God at his word. You have to live not by your feelings, but by his truth. Your feelings are subjective, brief. His word is objective. It is true. If God says, I forgive you, you are forgiven no matter how you feel. And to refuse that forgiveness is an act of arrogance. According to that, have we ever been arrogant? Have we held on to the shame and the guilt, questioning whether or not God has really forgiven us when we have gone to him with that sin? Well, let's keep that thought in our minds as we go to our text for this morning. Again, chapter 1, starting in verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you do not tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for you for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowds, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Last week, we read the beginning of Jesus' ministry there in Galilee after John the Baptist's arrest. But when John was there, John prepared the way for Jesus, and John preached repentance, and he baptized those who indeed repented. But again, then when his ministry came to an end, Jesus stepped into the open public, an open-air preaching. And what was his message? His message was repent. Repent and believe the good news that was Jesus, him himself. And he called people to turn from their sin and put their trust in him. And he had the authority to do so. And then he went and he gathered disciples himself, men to follow him, men who he was going to make into fishers of men, to draw people to himself. And they followed him because he called them with authority. Then on a Sabbath day, as the mission of the Son of God came head to head with the opposition to his mission, with the demonic realm, as he came up against a man possessed by a demon, and Jesus healed him, showing his authority over even the spiritual realm. And then they went to Simon and Andrew's home, where Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a fever, and even in that private setting showed to them his authority over the physical realm as he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then that night, many who were sick and demon-possessed came to Jesus because he had the power, he had the authority to heal them. So now we pick up the text as we come to that next morning. And again, verse 35 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." This is the first of only three times that Mark records for us Jesus praying. And we see that he got up early. He made the time. If Jesus, the one with authority, made a practice of setting aside time to pray, if Jesus, who is the Son of God, got up early in the morning to pray, shouldn't that be an indication to us of our need to sacrifice and set aside time to pray? Jesus went into the wilderness, into the desert, where there'd be no distractions. Jesus was a man who lived perfectly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he shows us this even as he sought time to pray. So how do we do with that? How are we with seeking time to pray, with sacrificing and setting aside time for prayer? How often is prayer more of a thing of convenience for us? Something we do when we feel we can, something we do when we feel we need to, when we're maybe in crisis mode, as opposed to it being something we sacrifice for, something that is a discipline in our lives, something that we make the priority in our lives as we seek after God, as we recognize our dependency upon God. Whether it's sacrificing sleep and so getting up earlier, whatever it may be, how much of a priority is prayer for us? Now, which of us, no matter what our prayer life looks like, which of us hasn't at least at times found ourselves struggling with making prayer and setting aside the time and sacrificing for the time? Which of us hasn't struggled with doing that and making prayer a priority? Any of us there? Yeah. If we're honest, all of us would raise our hands, right? So with that being said, then, I think as we come across this, this can be just one more thing where we say, let's hold each other accountable to that. Let's talk to each other about that as the church, as the body, and press each other on into striving and making that time of prayer a priority for us, of seeking God and depending on Him. Let's hold each other accountable. And then verses 36 to 37 says this: Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, what they meant by that, well, I guess what could depend on their tone and how they said it. This could be a that-a-boy, you know. The ministry is starting off great, you know. Everything is growing, and look at the people that are coming. Everyone's looking for you. As if this is just a great thing. Or maybe the tone in their voice was more of, you know, why are you coming out into the wilderness? Everyone's looking for you. In either case, this would be an emphasis on the numbers. And hey, listen, let's not miss the opportunity to build on this and go with the momentum. But we know that the crowds and numbers were never impressive to Jesus. But that wasn't what he was looking for. And so look at verses 38 and 39. Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. The miracles and the crowds, they were not the goal of Jesus' ministry. But to preach the good news, to preach repentance and faith like we saw last week, that was the purpose. And he says, "That's why I have come." Now, there's some debate here on what he means by that. Is that why he has come out of Capernaum? Is that why he has come at all into the world in the incarnation? He's saying why he has come. Mark in the writing here isn't very clear. And maybe he's not clear on purpose. It could be either one. Or I argue maybe why couldn't he even be both? Why couldn't be both why he came out of Capernaum to preach the good news? And one of the reasons he even came into the world at all was to preach the good news. You see that? That's what he says is the priority. He came to preach. The miracles, they accompanied his preaching, but they were not the main thing. What they did was they were used to authenticate the message and the messenger. They were to point to who Jesus is and that both he and what he preached came from God. That was the point of the miracles. They were not an end within themselves. So helping people in this, or healing people, excuse me, that wasn't the priority. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' authority on display in his healings. And we talked about how Jesus has authority in our lives and in our circumstances, as we saw in those examples there that we read last week. And maybe then that made you think, well, If Jesus has authority in my life and in my circumstances, then why isn't he healing me in my circumstance? Why isn't he bringing the pain, the relief from the pain in my circumstance then? Because ultimately, that's not the most important thing. And we're going to talk about that more as we go through this text. We're going to see that in this passage as we work through it. A right relationship with God, the things that eternally matter, they're the more important things. Look at verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." So again, Jesus went preaching through Galilee, and a man with leprosy came to him. Now right there, we see something that was not supposed to be the case. A man with leprosy was not to come to anyone. That's not how that was supposed to work. The word leprosy, it really covered a vast variety of skin diseases. And if someone was diagnosed with this, there was regulations put on them for the well-being of the public. The law of Moses declared such a person unclean. And he had to make it visible that he was someone who was unclean. He had to tear his clothes like one in mourning. He had to keep himself ungroomed, his hair ungroomed. And if anyone was approaching him from where he was to shout out from a distance, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that anyone would know not to come near him. He had to live outside the community. Hopefully, he'd be able to find others who had leprosy and at least be in some kind of community with them, but otherwise, they were completely cut off from people. They were cut off from their families and their friends, from everything. Cut off from the public worship of God, from the temple. A person with leprosy, their life was nothing short of despairing. Being one who was supposed to cry out to people at a distance, "Unclean," that's a long shot from coming to Jesus. This shows, I would say, how desperate he was. And so he implores Jesus, he begs Jesus for help as he kneels before him, showing honor to Jesus. He's heard about him. He knows. And so he says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And I think we should notice, the question wasn't, "Could you make me clean?" That wasn't the question at all. The question was about whether or not he was willing to make him clean. Clearly, Jesus could do it. He's already demonstrated it. This man has heard about Jesus. He knew he could do it, but would he? You know, and sometimes our prayers are like that, aren't they? Sometimes they need to be. There are areas where we just don't know God's will specifically. That he hasn't revealed that in his word. And so we come saying, "Lord, if you're willing, would you do this?" as we lay our request before him. When we do that, we need to trust that what he does is right and good, that whatever his will is, whatever he does desire, is what's best and for his glory. Look at verses 41 to 42. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Now here in the NIV, again, it says Jesus was indignant, or Jesus was moved with anger. That's not a bad translation, but if you have your NIV in front of you, you'll probably notice that there's a little footnote that would point you down to the bottom of the page. It says many manners, says Jesus was filled with compassion. And so there are different manuscripts that give a choice. And from what I studied and what I have read, probably the best reading is the idea that Jesus was moved with compassion. The NIV 84 had compassion in it, but this most recent update, the NIV 11, changed it. But we see he was moved with compassion. And not only did we see again this man wasn't supposed to come to Jesus, but now we see something else that wasn't supposed to be the case. Jesus reached out and touched him. You weren't supposed to touch someone with leprosy. You weren't supposed to touch someone who was unclean. See, because we see according to the Mosaic law that if you came in contact with anything that was unclean, you then became unclean. The thing that was unclean always affected the clean thing. Except for when it came to Jesus. Jesus was so pure, so holy, that instead of the unclean thing affecting him and causing him to be unclean, he affected the unclean thing and it became clean. Jesus reaches out and he touches him. He says, I'm willing, be clean. And he is. And immediately, right away, full and complete physical restoration for this man. Jesus had the authority to restore him, to clean him from his uncleanness. And you know, Jesus didn't have to touch him. We see at other times, Jesus didn't heal every time by touching. He didn't have to. But again, Jesus moved with compassion. What an act of compassion to touch this man. This man who had been cut off from people for who knows how long, not coming into human contact, and now is touched by someone. And not just anyone, but the purest of men, the God-man. What an act of compassion Jesus shows to him. And look at verses 34 or 43 to 45. So Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. In Leviticus 14, it tells us that the priests, that they were to declare a person clean after they had been healed, and they were to write them up a certificate, and that way they could be restored to society. As I thought about this, I wrote down, Jesus has more authority than the priests. The priest had authority to declare someone clean. But what we see here is Jesus with authority to actually make someone clean. It's a big difference. Jesus makes him clean. And he sends him off to the priest, being compliant with the law. Jesus has authority to cause a person to be clean. Jesus has authority to cause someone like you and like me, dirty sinners, to be clean. Jesus can restore. He can cleanse no matter how dirty, no matter how wretched. Jesus then told him not to tell anyone. But we see how well that worked out, didn't we? Apparently couldn't help himself. Now, on one hand, who could blame him? I mean, just think of yourself. If you had been cut off from people for however long, and you were just ridden with this disease of open wounds and pus and all this kind of disgusting things on your body, and now it's just gone. I mean, really, can we blame him? And you think he's walking down the street. Hopefully he was on his way to the priest in obedience. And someone says, hey, Mike, is that you? But wait, didn't you have... I know! Look what Jesus... I came to Jesus and look what he did. He healed me. I don't have any of that anymore. I mean, can we blame him? On one hand, no. Yet at the same time, on the other hand, there are consequences to disobedience. And we know with sin, and we've talked about the eternal consequences of God's wrath and our sin against him and our disobedience towards him. But even when we who are saved and our sins have been covered by Christ, there are still immediate consequences to our disobedience. We read here that his disobedience hindered Jesus' ministry in those Galilean villages. You may think, what's the big deal? And even as we think of our own sins, we think of the prohibitions and the commands that are in Scripture, sometimes we're like, what is it really hurting anybody? Especially, if I'm alone, I'm private, nobody knows, then what is it really hurting somebody? We may think of all different things and ways that we can justify our actions. I mean, think of how this guy could have justified not keeping his mouth shut. Hey, I'm telling people about Jesus. I'm telling people what Jesus did for me, that he can do the same for them. There are all kinds of ways he could have justified not obeying Jesus' words. But there were consequences. Jesus' ministry was hindered. He came to preach. Healing was secondary. But now he was unable to preach openly in those villages that he came to preach to. Now, still many came seeking him, so much so he had to go out into the desert to handle the crowds, but they came seeking the miracles. Now, surely God was sovereign over this man's disobedience and the consequences of it, and God is sovereign over our choices, our right and wrong choices, and the consequences of those things, but they are never a reason to disobey. When we think that way, when we think, what is it really hurting? What does it really matter? And so we follow through with our disobedience. We're acting as if we know better than God. Now let's think that through. We don't know how all things fit together. We don't know the effect of things ultimately. We need to trust God, trust his word. And then we go on and we move into chapter 2 here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. I don't know if we mentioned it or not. I can't remember. That Jesus, his hometown was in Nazareth, but at some point he does move and he makes his home there in Capernaum. Verse 2 says, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. So Jesus comes home to Capernaum, and he's preaching the word, the same word that we read back in verses chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, preaching the gospel. And the crowd was so big, they couldn't even fit in the house. But Jesus was preaching to them, which is what he came to do. But these men, they had this friend who was paralyzed, and they couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd. So someone had the bright idea, if we can't get through the crowd, we'll get through the roof. So they dug a hole in the roof. You may think, that's rude. It's not their home. But I think it shows how desperate they were. And roofs at that time, they were usually accessible by outside steps and made of beams and cross-fitting poles and straw and leaves and different materials like that. So digging through it makes sense. It's what you would do. But if you've never read this story before, if you've never heard this story before, maybe when I first read it through at the beginning of the sermon, that maybe you were surprised when you read Jesus' reaction to these men lowering this man through a hole in the roof. Because what Jesus says here is really unexpected. Look at verse 5. So when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of not just the paralyzed man, but of those who went to such lengths to get this paralyzed man to Jesus. And he saw their faith. He says to them, pick up your mat and walk. Go. I mean, that's what the man was being brought to Jesus for, right? It was for healing. So that's pretty much what you would expect. But no, that's not what Jesus says. He says, son, which is a term of endearment, and it's a term of subordination as well. Son, your sins are forgiven. Why would Jesus tell him his sins were forgiven? Clearly, this man wanted to be healed. I can only imagine the man laying on the mat, his response when Jesus says this, come again? What was? Okay, thanks. I got this thing with my legs. But what was Jesus doing? Jesus was getting to the actual need. This man wanted his legs to work again, but he needed forgiveness. He needed to be made right with his God. Well, what good would it have really been if Jesus did just heal him? And he was able to get up and walk. He's able to go back to work. He's able to play with his kids and his grandkids for the rest of his life, however long he lived. But once that short life was over, he spent eternity in hell anyway. What good would that have been? And again, going back to what we said before, if you were thinking last time, if God has authority over my life and my circumstances, and we see Jesus demonstrating this authority, why doesn't he demonstrate it in my life? Why doesn't he bring healing and relief in my life? Was God concerned about our physical well-being? Yeah. Is he concerned about our happiness? Yeah. Is he concerned about our relationships with our kids, within our marriages, within others? Yeah. Is he concerned about our finances? Yeah, we just spent the last 9 Sunday evenings talking about how God is concerned about our finances. Sure. But he's more concerned about your relationship with him. He's more concerned about your salvation and your sanctification. All those other things, they are temporary. God is concerned about what eternally matters, what work he's going to do in your life to bring himself glory, because he deserves the honor and the glory. Sometimes we think, well, God, why is God all about himself and his own glory and pointing to himself? Who else deserves such glory? Is there anyone or anything greater in the world that God should point to that person or thing? That he should say, no, they get all the glory? No, there's nothing greater than God. That's why we have a God complex when we make things all about ourselves. When we act as if the universe revolves around us. Because guess what? It doesn't revolve around us. It doesn't revolve around you or around me. We're not the greatest thing there is. God is the greatest thing there is. He deserves all the honor and the glory. He's worthy of it. And he's working that which is for his glory in your life, even through your circumstances. And so Jesus addressed what the real need was for this man. And then look at verses 6 through 7. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? This is the first of a series of conflicts with religious leaders that Mark records for us. And it's over the fact that Jesus just told this man that his sins were forgiven. Now, the teachers of the law say only God can forgive sin. And at that point, what's the problem? There isn't one. They're right. Only God can forgive sin. So that being the case, then, what is the problem? Well, the truth is, with this being true, only God can forgive sin. But Jesus just telling this man that his sins were forgiven, that can only bring somebody to one of two logical conclusions. Either, one, Jesus is blaspheming, he is a blasphemer, or two, he's God. They're the only two logical conclusions that one can draw from Jesus' words, being that the teachers of the law were correct, only God can forgive sin. Now, the teachers of the law were not going to even entertain the latter, so they conclude he's a blasphemer. I mean, look at verses 8 and 9. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" What's easier? Say your sins are forgiven? This thing which would have no tangible proof, nothing that you can observe and say, yes, his sins really, look, his hands turn blue, his sins are forgiven. No, there's nothing like that. Nothing that you can see and to prove it. Just his word against theirs. But what if he told the man to get up and walk? Then that would demand the man getting up and walk. Otherwise, revealing Jesus to be a fraud. So verses 10 through 12. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Telling the man to get up and walk had to necessitate the man getting up and walking, or would show Jesus had no authority at all. But the man getting up and walking and doing just as Jesus told him to do showed his authority, not just to heal the man, but it also illustrated his authority to forgive sin, to do the harder thing. Because it's the truth. Jesus has authority to forgive. So then the people, they were just, "This is incredible. We've never seen anything like this." And they praise God. God received the glory and the credit. Do you know Jesus has the authority to forgive sin? To forgive your sin? And do you know that Jesus' word is that if we come to him in repentance and faith, he will forgive our sin? Do you believe this? And we know that the offer of forgiveness came at great cost to himself. That he left his throne in heaven, where he received the praises of angels, to come here, to know sorrow and grief. And yes, he lived the perfect life as a representative of all who would believe on him. And then he went to the cross to pay for our sins, to pay our fine, to take the wrath that we deserve on himself, to die the death we deserve to die as our substitute, as our representative, so that you and I, the guilty sinner, could go free and the justice of God would be served. You may say, "Scott, I know this. I know what Jesus has done to forgive my sins. I know that he says if I come in repentance and faith, he will forgive me. I've asked for forgiveness over and over again. I just am weighed down with such guilt and shame. And you don't know what I've done." And you're right, I don't know what you've done. But I know that Jesus says that whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. That whoever comes believing upon Jesus Christ will be saved, even beyond your feelings. Jesus has authority over your feelings. I mean, how great do you think the things are that you do, that you can do something so great that Jesus can't forgive it? And were you reading the words during the offering? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. You cannot out-sin God's grace. And anytime we think, well, I'm too bad, I've done too much, you don't know. There was a pastor a few years ago who would say that he would call that inverted righteousness. I just think I'm too bad to be saved. No, Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. And if you will come to him in repentance and faith, he says he will forgive your sins. Do you believe this? Do you know this? Going back to what R.C. Sproul said, he says, if God says, I forgive you, you are forgiven no matter how you feel, and to refuse that forgiveness is an act of arrogance. Come to Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of your sins. He has the authority to forgive and to restore, to forgive and to cleanse, to restore you to a right relationship with God. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and purify you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we struggle with sin daily. And you know this. There are the things of this world around us that entice us. As James tells us, there's the desires that are already in us that lead us astray. We do battle with the flesh. And there are times where we fail, where we don't look to you and depend upon you as we should. And you know this. And so, Lord, we stand here. We sit, those who are out in the seats, so grateful for your grace. Knowing our sin, we're so grateful that you sent Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that our righteousness and our right standing before you is not dependent on our performance, but it's dependent on Jesus, who is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I thank you and I praise you for such compassion and kindness that you've had on us sinners, that we can know your grace, we can know forgiveness in Jesus, and you sent him to be the sacrifice to provide that forgiveness. So, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that is wrestling with a guilty conscience, I pray today, Lord, that you would give them peace as they rely on what Christ has accomplished for them and who he is in their lives. And, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not looked to Jesus Christ alone to be saved, I pray today would be the day of their salvation, that they would recognize that they cannot deal with their sin on their own. They cannot make up for what they have done, but they can only come to you and cry out for mercy. And when they do, trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice, they will know his authority to forgive and to forgive them. Lord, I pray your Spirit does a work here today. Glorify yourself. Glorify Christ for all that you've done for us in him. I thank you.